Every day, every person finds themselves facing a variety of situations, each of which call for a specific response. And as a result, many of us feel the pressure of coming up with the right response for every situation. For example, have you ever found yourself in the middle of a disagreement during which you needed a quick-witted response and yet there was nothing there? You were reaching for something to say and there was just nothing to say. But then 20 minutes later, it comes to you, the perfect response. Unfortunately, the moment was long gone and the conversation was far but over. Or how about the times when your boss comes to you and asks for an explanation regarding the circumstances surrounding a mistake that you may have made? And while there really was a simple explanation, you just stood there, dumbfounded, looking like a deer caught in the headlights, just, don't know what to say. As a result, your failure to respond made the situation look worse than it really was. Then there are those times when we know exactly how we want to respond. We've had plenty of time to think about it, and we know exactly what we're going to say. But then, at that moment when our response would be most appropriate, we fail to find the courage to follow through with our well-thought-out response. In light of these examples, we recognize that presenting the right response in every situation is one of the most difficult tasks that we face. And so here in our study this morning, we're going to look at the ways that King Saul responded to four situations so that we might use his example to learn how we might always give the righteous response. As we develop our text today, we're going to see, number one, how there are times when the righteous response is to simply hold our peace. Number two, this morning, we'll also learn that there are times when the righteous response is to be aroused to anger. Number three this morning, we'll see that there are times when the righteous response is to fight the good fight. And number four this morning, we'll see how there are times when the righteous response is to forgive and forget. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10, because here we find the righteous responses of King Saul. As you're opening your Bibles to 1 Samuel 10, I want to set the stage for our study today. So I'll remind you how the people of Israel, they came to Samuel and they asked him to raise up a king for them who could rule over them just like the kings of the pagan nations. So according to the Lord's sovereign providence, he chose Saul, and through the ministry of the prophet Samuel, Saul was then anointed the king of Israel. Now here in 1 Samuel 10, we find this new king. He's facing several situations, each of which call for a righteous response. And with that, let's begin reading there at verse 26, because there we learn that Saul, he went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul, coming behind the herd from his field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Well, here in our text today, we find the first king of Israel. He's facing his first kingly problems. And while we see that Saul was quickly finding himself here in a war with the Ammonites, we must not fail to first notice that there seemed to be some civil unrest there in that land of Israel concerning the identity of the first king of Israel. And while Saul's closest supporters were valiant men whose hearts had been touched by God, there were also many critics throughout the land who didn't care for their new king. Look again with me there at verse 27 in chapter 10. There we learn that there were some rebels who said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents. Here we see that Saul had critics from the word go. And while it's true that you cannot please all of the people all of the time, these people, well, they didn't even give poor Saul a chance. From the word go, from the very minute he was anointed king, they already despised him, though he hadn't done anything. He hadn't done anything right. He hadn't done anything wrong. He was just anointed, and they despised him. Now, we aren't told exactly why these people despised Saul. Maybe they despised him because he was too tall. Maybe they called him "too tall Saul." And they just thought, "This guy is way too tall to be a king. We despise him." It's also possible that they despise him because he was so darn good looking. We learned recently that he was the best looking guy and the tallest guy throughout all the land. And it's possible that there were just some guys who were just a little, you know, jealous. So they despised him because of jealousy, maybe. It's also possible that they despised him because they had another man in mind for that position. It's possible that they had a brother or a cousin or a friend, or maybe they thought themselves to be the best person for this position of king. It's also possible that they despised him because they were struggling with just anyone in a position of authority. And this highest position of authority, well, that's the one that they're going to hate the most. And so they wanted to rebel from this king of Israel. Regardless of the exact reason, I mean, we're not told, but we know this, that Saul was now a man who was despised. He was despised by many simply because he held this position of king. Now, as the sovereign king of Israel, he could have dropped the hammer on these haters. He could have had them punished instantly, but he didn't. As a matter of fact, we should pay careful attention to Saul's response, which is found there at the end of chapter 10. Look with me again there at the end of verse 27, because there we see that Saul simply held his peace. In other words, rather than returning insult for insult, rather than going and finding these guys who were despising him for no reason, instead of punishing those who were rebelling, Saul chose to simply ignore the trash talkers, and he chose to keep his peace. And he did this by remaining silent. And from this we see then that there are times when the righteous response amounts to nothing more than our silence. Now, in order to further understand the importance of holding our own peace, if you would hold your place there at 1 Samuel and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Now, as you turn to Matthew 5, I want to consider the way that Jesus modeled the righteous response of silence as he stood before those who accused him. Remember, of anyone who has ever stood before the courts and said, "I'm innocent," Jesus was truly innocent. And Jesus could have defended his innocence as he stood before those Jewish and Roman courts, but he didn't. For example, when Jesus was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And that's when Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. They were insulting him and accusing him of wrongdoing, and Jesus could have defended himself and he could have insulted them back, and he chose not to. And so Pilate marveled greatly. In fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, our Savior truly was silent, just like a sheep before its shearers. With this in mind, we should consider the teachings of Jesus found here in Matthew chapter 5. Look with me there, beginning at verse 38. There Jesus declared, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now, as we consider these well-known verses, we must understand that Jesus wasn't suggesting here that the Christian shouldn't ever defend themselves against someone who's attacking them. There are those who improperly interpret this verse to mean that a Christian, if he is struck by someone, should never defend themselves or fight back. That's not what Jesus is saying here. No, you see, this slap on the cheek was more of an insult than it was the first blow of a fistfight. And in these times, if somebody insulted you by slapping you across the cheek, they might appeal to an Old Testament law like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and then turn around and say, "Oh yeah, well, I'm going to take it up a notch, I'm going to punch you in the face." And then on it goes. But you see, that's not justified according to the Old Testament law. And so with this lesson, Jesus is helping his disciples to understand that there are times when we ought to just be silent in our response. We ought to just hold our peace even though we've been insulted. Therefore, we too should understand that rather than returning insult for insult, if someone insults us like this slap on the cheek was an insult, we shouldn't just return insult for insult, but rather, we ought to suffer the insult of another and respond with Christ-like silence. While there are times when the righteous response then would be to hold one's peace through silence, we should also consider how there are other times when the righteous response is to be aroused to anger. Now, with this in mind, if you would, let's look back at the book of 1 Samuel. I want to begin reading there at chapter 11, verse 1, because there we learn that there came a day when Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." Here in this verse, we're introduced to this man named Nahash. And Nahash, he was the king of the Ammonites during this time of Saul. And it'll also help us to know here that the Ammonites, they were the descendants of Ammon, and he happened to be the offspring of Lot and his youngest daughter. Seeing how these Ammonites, they lived beyond the Jordan River, between the rivers of Jabbok and Arnon, the relationship between these Ammonites and the Israelites who settled on the same side of the Jordan River, the relationship was often strained over this battle for land. And here in our text today, we find this king, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. He's encamping against the Israelites who live there in Jabesh Gilead. But rather than rushing out to fight these Ammonites, the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "We'll make a covenant with you. Just make a covenant with us. And you know what? We'll just serve you. We'll become your servants." They're ready to go into bondage to these Ammonites because they don't want to fight. They're trying to hold their peace when they ought to be aroused to anger. These Israelites were ready to roll over and become the servants of this pagan nation. And in response to this request, there in verse 2, we find Nahash the Ammonite answering them. "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Well, here in these verses, we find the Ammonites attempting to bait the Israelites into this war. And they did this by presenting the men of Jabesh Gilead with unreasonable terms of surrender, and more specifically, the loss of everyone's right eye. Like, "Yeah, we'll let you surrender, but we're going to pluck out your right eye first. From this, it seems to me that the king of Ammon wasn't really interested in their surrender. He wanted a fight. Chances are he had caught wind that there was a new king there in Israel. And he wanted to show them that he as king was greater than the king of Israel. And so it seems that he was trying to bait them into this war. And he gave the people of Jabesh-Gilead 7 days to find help from their fellow Israelites. And as news made its way to Gibeah, where Saul was from, the people of Gibeah, they lifted up their voices and began to weep. And so the men of Jabesh, they're ready to roll over and just become servants of the Ammonites. And the people of Gibeah here, they're just crying about it. Well, I'm certain that they were concerned for those Israelites who were living on the other side of the Jordan River. We can also be certain that they were also weeping because Gibeah wasn't that far away from Jabesh-Gilead. Think about it. If the Ammonites were to roll into Jabesh-Gilead and claim that land for themselves, how much longer would it be until they were there at the gates of Gibeah? Probably not long at all. And so the people were weeping openly in the streets because they understood that if somehow these Ammonites began to gain territory and take over land, that it wouldn't be long until that battle was at their front door. And as these people wept openly in the streets, King Saul caught wind of the situation. Look with me there at verse 5. Because there we find Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Here in these verses we find Saul, he's still tending his father's flocks. And though he had been made the king of Israel, we still see the humility of this man here in caring for his father. We've already considered that Saul may have been an only child, and here would be further evidence of this, that here's this king of Israel, and he still cares about his dad. He's still taking care of business at home. And as he came in from the field, he heard all about the threats of the Ammonite invasion, and there in verse 6, we find the Spirit of God coming upon him once again, and as a result, his anger was greatly aroused. Now, as we consider Saul's Spirit-led response, we must understand, anger is not a sin. There are many Christians who consider anger to be a sin, and I'm here to tell you that is not true. Anger is not a sin. As a matter of fact, there are times when anger is the right response. And in order to further explain my point, if you would hold your place here in 1 Samuel 11 and turn with me to John chapter 2. As you turn to John 2, I want to take a moment to point out that the Bible has much to say about the righteous anger or the righteous indignation of God. For example, King David tells us that God is a just judge and that he is angry with the wicked every day. Now, that kind of flies in the face of those people who think that, well, God is just everyone's heavenly Father and he loves us all, and so that there's never going to be any just punishment. No. God loves everyone, but he is very angry with those who refuse to repent. And Paul tells us that the Lord was angry with the disobedient Israelites throughout the 40 years that he made them wander in the wilderness until their bodies dropped dead there in that wilderness. You see, they and their rebellion had aroused the anger of the Lord. And in his anger, he did not sin. So anger is not sin. As a matter of fact, our sinless Savior, he revealed the anger of God here in John chapter 2. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 13, because there John tells us that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." here in these verses. We find our Savior Jesus. He's demonstrating the righteous indignation of the Lord. And the reason being is that the religious leaders of Israel, they were using the courts of the Gentiles as a marketplace. They were selling Levitically approved sacrifices at a rate that was just insane. They were changing people's money for the temple money at an exorbitant rate. They were ripping people off. And they were using the courts of the Gentiles to do this. In other words, when a Gentile convert would come to Israel to worship God there at the temple, they would worship God there in the courts of the Gentiles. But if you were to arrive at the temple there in the first century, being a Gentile convert, you would arrive to these courts that were just turned into a marketplace. There would be no place for you to worship. You better believe that the anger of God was aroused against these Israelites. Without a doubt, Jesus knew that there were times when the righteous response would be to hold his peace. But he also knew that there were also times when the righteous response would be to demonstrate the anger of God. And this was certainly one of those times. And with righteous anger, Jesus made a whip out of cords, and he used it to drive out these profiteers. He drove them out of the temple with this whip, and he drove out the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the money of the money changers. He overturned their tables because he was angry. And so, much like Saul, the Holy Spirit led Jesus to respond with righteous anger. And from this, we must understand that there are times when the Lord will lead us to respond with anger. Now, in order to further consider this righteous response of anger, if you would, hold your place there at 1 Samuel and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Now, as you turn to Galatians 5, I should point out that there are some things that should just make us angry. For example, it should make us angry when we find ourselves dealing with a person who's decided to drive too slow in the fast lane. We should have righteous indignation and honk at them. Okay, that's not really a good reason to be angry. Seriously, though, if you drive too slow in the fast lane, move to the right. Just move to the right. That's the fast lanes for passing. But no, that's not a good reason for righteous indignation. The anger of righteous indignation is something that we feel whenever we hear about the mistreatment of another. For example, our hearts should be filled with anger whenever we hear about those who use abortion as a birth control method. If that doesn't anger you, it should. And when we discover that a child has been abused or neglected or, God forbid, even molested, a spirit-led anger is the righteous response. And when we hear about the death of an innocent bystander who just happened to catch a stray bullet from a gang-related war, we ought to have a sense of justice that causes us to become angry with those who are guilty. Or when we find out that a friend or a family member has embraced the deceptive doctrines of a cult, there should be a sense of anger which should motivate us to expose the false teachings of that faulty faith. There are reasons why we should be angry. As a matter of fact, this is exactly the situation that Paul found himself in here in Galatians chapter 5. I want to begin reading there at verse 7 because here Paul sets out to expose the false doctrines of the Judaizers by declaring this: "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion, does it not come from him who calls you? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." Here in these verses, we find Paul challenging the Christians there in Galatia. You see, these Christians, they were beginning to embrace the false teachings of a group that we now call the Judaizers. You see, these Judaizers, they were telling the Gentiles that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. In other words, they were adding works to the faith that saves. And as Paul heard that some of the Galatians were beginning to embrace this heresy, he found himself filled with anger. Notice again there at the end of verse 10 where Paul told the Christians in Galatia that he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. I can hear the sting of those words as Paul was filled with anger. And to take it up a notch, notice again there in verse 12 where Paul declared, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now the context of this was circumcision, and so clearly he's talking about these people mutilating themselves in this way. I could wish that they would just cut themselves off or circumcise themselves. I could wish that they would just mutilate themselves. You can hear the anger in his voice. Because these men were coming behind him in the churches that he had planted and were misleading these people into false doctrine. And it made him angry. Without debate, Paul was filled with the anger of righteous indignation as he heard about these Christians being deceived. And in his Spirit-led response, he called for the judgment and even the punishment of those who were deceiving these believers. And it's from his example that we must also realize that there are times when anger is the righteous response. Now, as we consider the righteous response of anger, I should also remind you that in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul also quoted the psalmist and he declared, "Be angry and do not sin." Now, this helps us to see that anger is not a sin, but it is an emotion that can easily lead us into sinful decisions. Therefore, if we're angry for the wrong reasons, then chances are we're going to sin with the decisions that we make from that anger. Therefore, before we respond, we must make sure that if we are angry with someone or something, that the anger is Spirit-led and not self-centered. Because self-centered anger will lead us into sin, while Spirit-led anger will lead us into a righteous response. And so we see then that there are times when the righteous response is to hold one's peace through silence. But then there are also times when the righteous response is to be aroused to anger through the Spirit. Thirdly, though, we should consider how there are times when the righteous response is to fight the good fight. And with that, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. I want to begin reading there at verse 7 where we learn that there came a day when Saul, he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Here in these verses we find King Saul preparing the people for war. And rather than just sending out some friendly invitation in the hopes that some might come out and join the military, Saul instead decided to butcher a yoke of oxen. And then he sent the pieces of those butchered oxen throughout the land with a message. Come out, stand and fight with your nation, or your cow gets it next. Now this is an odd invitation, but with it, the fear of the Lord fell on the people. The fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they all came out with one consent. All the men who, you know, could go to war, they came out with one consent to fight this battle against the Ammonites. After he numbered the men, he sent word to those in Jabesh-Gilead that there were 330,000 troops that had been deployed. 330,000 troops that would arrive the next day ready to fight against the Ammonites. And there in verse 11, we learn that it was on that next day that Saul put the people into three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning, and they killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. At the end of the battle, those who were still alive, they were scattered so that you couldn't find two Ammonites even together. And so it was a definite victory. As we consider the way that Saul led the men of Israel to fight against the Ammonites, we see then that there are times when the righteous response is to fight the good fight. Because listen, there are times when the righteous indignation of the Lord should lead us to engage in a just war. There are times when the anger of the Lord should be aroused within us so that we say, this is the time to go to war, especially against those who are threatening the lives of innocent people. Now, there's certainly a military application to this point because there are those out there who would suggest that it's always wrong to go to war. There are those who would argue that there's no such thing as a just war. And I just saw another bumper sticker the other day that says, who would Jesus bomb? I would say, read through to the end of the book of Revelation. You'll find out. Because when Jesus returns, he's coming with his saints, and he's going to wage war against those who were at war against Israel. And it's complete annihilation. And in the end, the Bible tells us that the elements will melt with fervent heat. He nukes it all. And based on this, we have to understand that Jesus is not against war, but he fully supports a just war, or in other words, a war with a just reason behind it. And so there's certainly a military application to this point, but what I really want to focus on right now is the Christian responsibility for fighting the good fight of faith. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, hold your place here in 1 Samuel and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you turn to 2 Corinthians 10, I want to remind some of you and inform others of you that every Christian finds themselves in the middle of a spiritual war every day. We all find ourselves in the middle of a spiritual battle. And so while there are times when we ought to be holding our peace and other times we ought to be filled with anger, we should also recognize that there are times when we must stand and fight, especially in this spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. With this in mind, we should consider what Paul said here in 2 Corinthians 10. Because here he gives us a little bit of a description of the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. Look with me there, beginning at verse 3, because there Paul declares that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that we all find ourselves in the middle of a spiritual war. And though we've been given spiritual weapons, which have enabled us to win this war, though we've been given the whole armor of God so that we can stand in this battle, the fact is that there are times when Christians fail to fight, and instead they simply surrender themselves to the enemy and live in sin. Much like the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who were just like, hey, we don't really want to fight here. We'll just surrender. We'll be your servants. Too many Christians are saying this to the enemy of their souls. They're saying, look, devil, look, demons, I don't want to fight. I'll just be your slave. And though they've been set free from the bondage of their sinful nature by faith in Jesus Christ, they hand their members over to the enemy and they become a slave of sin again. We have to understand that this bondage comes with a price because the enemy wants to put out your right eye and make a mockery of your Savior. The enemy wants to blind you, even though you're a Christian. The enemy wants to put out your eye and make a mockery of Jesus Christ. And though he has no claim over your soul anymore, he wants to render you useless in this fight so that you can't lead anybody else to Jesus Christ. That being the case, we must always remember that the proper response when we're dealing with the enemy of our souls is to fight, to stand, and to fight the good fight of faith so that we might not fall snare to the devil and his demons. Because listen, the enemy is only here to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now, why would we stand there and say, hey, you know what? I don't want to fight. Let me just be your slave. Because all he's going to do is rip you off. We need to stand and fight. And that fight happens in our minds. Paul talks about the weapons of our warfare not being carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Which means that when those sinful thoughts enter into our mind and when we're tempted with those sinful ideas, we bring those thoughts captive and we fight it right there in our mind. And we say, no, I am not going to do that. I am not going to think this thought. I am not going to respond to this thought. Whenever we find ourselves tempted with the sinful desires of this world, we need to be prepared to fight the good fight of faith so that when the enemy shoots those fiery darts into our minds, we can take the Word of God and say, no, the Word of God says this. And as we are prepared to fight this good fight of faith, then we can stand with our Lord and Savior and walk in His light. And so we see then that there are times when the righteous response is to hold one's peace through silence. There are also times when the righteous response is to be aroused to anger by the Spirit. Then there are times when the righteous response is to fight the good fight of faith. And finally, we must remember that there are times when the righteous response is to forgive and forget. With this in mind, let's turn back to the book of 1 Samuel. I want to begin reading there at chapter 11, verse 12. There we learn that there came a day when the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Here in these verses, we find the people so completely stoked about this victory over the Ammonites that they decided to seek out those Israelites who had opposed Saul on the day of his inauguration. And as these men called for the corporal punishment of those rebels, it would have been easy for Saul to get caught up in the emotional desire to punish those who questioned his calling. It would have been easy for Saul to lead a search party or a witch hunt in order to go after those who refused to honor him. They didn't, you know, buy him any expensive creams or lotions on the day that he was ordained. But instead, they despised him. And it would have been easy for Saul to say, yeah, let's go get those guys. But he didn't. Instead, Saul took the high road. He decided to respond to this situation by pardoning their act of treason, by declaring, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. With this declaration, we see that Saul was a man. He was willing to forgive. And he was a man who was willing to forget. And from his example, we should take a moment to consider this righteous response of forgiving and forgetting. If you would, let's turn to Luke chapter 17. Because you see, it's in Luke 17 that we find Jesus, he's teaching his disciples about the importance of forgiveness. Listen, if anyone understands forgiveness, it's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus, the perfect God-man, he lived without sin, never once committed a sin. But then he was crucified. Not for his sins, but for the sins of the world. And as he was being crucified and hung up on that cross, he prayed for those who were crucifying him, and he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now, this is a man who understood forgiveness. And he understood when it was right to give that response of forgiving. So he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And with this example of a heart that's ready to forgive, we should consider Jesus' teachings found here in Luke 17. Look there with me at verse 1, because there Luke tells us that Jesus said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's challenging the disciples to be careful about offending the people around them. And he tells them, "Woe to you if you cause offenses." But then he flips the script on them and says, "Hey, look, by the way, there's going to be people who are offending you. You got to be ready to forgive them. If anyone sins against you, you need to rebuke them." Now, pay careful attention to that. Because too many of us think that, well, if someone offends us, they just need to come and repent. And until then, I'm going to grumble and complain about them to everybody else. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Actually, Jesus tells us that if someone offends us, if someone sins against us, that it's our responsibility at that point in time to tell them their sins to their face. That's what it means to rebuke them, to go to them and say, "You have done this against me." And so if you're holding a grudge right now and you have unforgiveness in your heart against someone because they did something to you and you never went to them and tell, they probably don't even have a clue what they did. They don't know that they offended you. And here you are sitting on this grudge all this time thinking that they know what they did. And they might not. They might not have a clue. And so if somebody sins against you, you go to them. You challenge them. You tell them, "Hey, you did this, you sinned against me." And if they repent, Jesus says, then we should respond with heartfelt forgiveness. If they agree with you that that was wrong and that they shouldn't do that, then we should have complete forgiveness for them. Not only that, but according to Jesus, if the same thing happens 7 times in one day, 7 times you respond with the same loving forgiveness. With this in mind, consider how Paul put it in Ephesians 4 when he directed the Christians in Ephesus to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. Or in other words, we've been called to respond with the same forgiveness that the Lord has forgiven us with. And what this means is that we must be ready to forgive every person who repents and asks for forgiveness, because the Lord is ready to forgive every person who repents and asks for forgiveness. If those men who nailed him to that cross came and said, "Lord, forgive me, I would like your forgiveness," then that forgiveness was right there available to them. Furthermore, in Colossians 3, Paul also encouraged us to bear with one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And so we see that the Christian who has a complaint against another should stop complaining and start forgiving. If you've been spending your time complaining about another Christian who sinned against you, then you're sinning against them. Are you going to start complaining about your complaining now? Probably not. You think it's justified. And I'm here to tell you it's not. If you're spending your time complaining about another Christian because of something they did to you, you're sinning. We need to stop complaining and start forgiving them with the same forgiveness that we've received from the Lord. And in order to better understand this forgiveness that we've received from the Lord, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And as you turn to Hebrews 10, we should take a moment to realize that the Lord's forgiveness, it isn't just for a moment, but rather His forgiveness is forever. I love that. And this idea, it can be difficult for us to process, and the reason why is because we can often tend to forget that we've actually forgiven someone. In other words, we've gone to someone, we've rebuked them, we told them what they did to us, they said, hey, sorry, and we say, okay, we forgive you. But then the next time we see them, we're all mad at them for the same thing that we told them that they were forgiven for. How long was our forgiveness for? A day? Without a doubt, it can be difficult for us to forgive and to forget. Therefore, it's important for us to remember the kind of forgiveness that we've received from the Lord. And we must remember that the Lord's forgiveness for us, it's forever. With this in mind, look with me there at Hebrews 10. I want to begin at verse 14. There Paul declares, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" I love that. I love to consider how the Lord not only forgives the sins of those who repent, but the Lord not only forgives the sins of those who place their trust in Jesus Christ, but he chooses to remove our sins from his memory, which seems to suggest that he no longer sees us in light of our sins. Now, how often do you look at someone who has sinned against you and you see them through the lens of what they've done wrong? The Lord doesn't do that for us. He no longer looks at us through the lens of our wickedness, but he looks at us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christian, when he looks at you, he looks at you through Christ's righteousness. Because he's removed your sins as far from the east as to the west. And he remembers your sins no more. It's in similar fashion that the Lord revealed through the prophet Isaiah that he will blot out our transgressions for his own sake, and he will remember our sins no more. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord declared, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Now, it's weird to think about an all-knowing God choosing to wipe some things out of his memory, choosing to not consider our sins anymore. And from this, we see then that when it comes to the sins of the repentant, the Lord forgives and forgets through the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now we've been called to forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us, which means that we should also set out then to forgive and forget forever. Without a doubt, we all face many situations each and every day which all call for a response. But before we respond, we should take a moment to realize that the quickest response isn't always the righteous response. And this can be difficult for those of us with quick wits, those of us who can come up with a quick response. We have to recognize that just because we can come up with a quick response doesn't mean that we've come up with the right response. And many times our quick-wittedness will lead us into a response that isn't righteous at all. Therefore, before we respond to any situation, we should take a moment to ask the Lord for help so that we might be Spirit-led in every response that we give. And then, like King Saul, then we'll know when it's time to hold our peace, and we'll know when it's time to be aroused to anger. We'll know when we need to fight the good fight, and we'll know when we ought to forgive and forget. And then as we learn to lean on the Lord's leading, then we'll also discover how to respond to every situation with the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.